Good morning. I'm going to read from John chapter 8, if you want to turn there, or the end of John chapter 7 into John chapter 8. Let me make a couple of announcements. This Friday night, if you're a young person, we'll be here at 7:30. We'd love for you to join us if you're free. We'll carry on with Alpha and try and get that finished. And then, I have a note here somewhere. Friday the 15th and Saturday the 16th of September, Brave Women's Conference is on in Newcastle, Elim, or Kingdom Life Church. If you'd like to go with us as a church, us not being me, give your name to Louise or Fanny, apparently, and they'll help get you there. And I hope that's not news to Fanny. John, let me read from chapter 7 and verse 45. It says, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob who knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. From verse 53 of John chapter 7 to verse 11 of John chapter 8 in your Bible, it's probably italicized or in brackets or has some preamble to it. Because there's an issue about the presence of those verses in the earliest manuscripts. The Bible translators aren't trying to hide anything from you in that. But interestingly, no English translation of the Bible removes those verses. And so there's some debate about whether John wrote them, whether somebody else, as part of an oral tradition, inserted them in John chapter 8. But there doesn't seem to be any debate about the truth of the story or the reality of it in history. We started reading from John 7, verse 45, where a discussion is taking place between the temple guards, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. And their issue is, why hasn't Jesus been arrested? Why have you not brought him in? And the guards say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. So immediately the Pharisees have a response that they've been deceived too. And and it's written off as deception. Nicodemus intervenes and asks a question. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? But the Pharisees have already decided what this is. They're not looking for an investigation. They aren't inquiring as to the validity of Jesus. They've made a determination already. He's deceiving people. He's leading them astray. This isn't from God. And they make a statement. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. It's absolute nonsense. Jonah, Elijah, Micah, all from Galilee. Their own religion has prophets from Galilee. Jonah, who was swallowed by the big fish, the very famous one, who went to Nineveh with a word from the Lord. Nineveh repented. He's from Galilee. Elijah, who prayed and it stopped raining, prayed and it started raining, stood on Mount Carmel and defended God in the most glorious fashion, from Galilee. So it's nonsense that prophets don't come out of Galilee. But equally, Isaiah 9 and verse 1, in a well-known prophecy, says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom, and for those who were in distress in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It doesn't matter to them that their own belief system provides evidence for the fact prophets come out of Galilee. They've decided they don't. And they've already made up their mind about who Jesus is. And I draw it to your attention because it's easy just to repeat some stuff you hear and it'd be utter nonsense. Let me say that more politely. Not everything people say is true. And it's easy to have decided something not based on evidence or your own investigation or understanding, not based on any meaningful inquiry into something, but just because somebody else said so. And it's easy to do that as Christians. It's easy for my theology and thought about God to be framed exclusively by what other people say about who he is, rather than by who he reveals himself to be in his word. So it matters that you don't necessarily just accept what everybody says all the time. And Nicodemus wants Jesus to have a fair trial. And I think that's fair. But it's difficult to have a fair trial where you've already reached your conclusions. So they don't bother with that. They bring a woman to Jesus with clear intention. In verse 6 of John 8, they're going to trap him. That's their plan. They weren't concerned about the woman's sin. They're not bothered about the state of her life, her faithfulness to religion, what was going on in her family. Some of what they want to achieve is to destroy Jesus. It's not an effort to get a perspective on right and wrong. But that's been the consistent pattern of the Pharisees. Mark 12 and verse 13 says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were all amazed. Luke 11 and verse 53. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Matthew 22, verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Again and again, their effort is to try and catch him out, to get him to stumble, to slip over his words, because they've got an agenda. And let me make this observation. I've been around church a little while. I've been around a lot of Christians. I have listened to people repeatedly tell me one person or another is a false teacher or a heretic. And then you ask, have you ever listened to them? No. No, I wouldn't listen to them. How on earth have you made a determination then about who they are and what they teach? Just something worth considering. And we reach conclusions often first and then look for the evidence second. And I'm going to suggest it's not the ideal way to do things in life. But the woman's dragged in the hope to catch Jesus in a compromised position. She's caught in the act of adultery, so her innocence is not in question. It's not debatable that, well, maybe she did, maybe she didn't. She's not accused, and maybe Jesus can, you know, cleverly slip her out of the accusations. She's caught in the act. Her guilt is determined already. And the punishment in the law was death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Now, it is interesting that the man isn't brought in to be stoned too. And the stoning was specific to engaged virgins who had slept with somebody else. But adultery clearly carries a death penalty in the law. So she's guilty, and the law has a death penalty. But under the Roman occupation, the Jews aren't free to execute anybody. That's why in John 18:31, Pilate, speaking of Jesus, says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews reply, "We have no right to execute anyone." So they appear to have Jesus cornered. She's guilty. That's not in question. The law says she's to be stoned. But Roman law says you can't execute anybody. Whatever he does here, as far as they're concerned, he's getting himself in trouble with somebody. Whatever he does. He could undermine the law of Moses, having been in the temple with all the people around him, teaching that very thing. Or he could undermine Roman law and get himself in trouble with the authorities who do have the capacity to execute him. And it's not like he doesn't have a view. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Matthew 19, verse 4. "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Those are Jesus' words. He clearly has a view about marriage. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And he's clearly got a view about adultery, which is that it doesn't start with a physical act. He's taking it further than just don't go and do something. If you think about it in your heart, this is an issue. But the object isn't to find a solution to the woman's sin for the Pharisees. All they want is for him to incriminate himself. That's all they want. So they come to him with this question, and he gets down on the floor and starts writing in the dirt. And it's clear he's at least down there for some time that it's frustrating to them. Because when they kept on questioning him, he eventually straightens up. It's amazing in a dramatic situation where lots of people are already present, where there's a crowd already gathered. I think it's verse 2 of John 8. It says all the people gathered around him as he sat and taught. And that's before they've dragged in this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. And a bit of drama draws a crowd anyway. If something's going on, you might take a casual interest in what's happening. Oh? Jesus gets down and plays in the dirt. And I have no idea what he wrote. And I'm not going to try and hypothesize about what he wrote. But his posture is really interesting to me. That in a moment that must be horrendous for a woman. You can imagine he took all eyes off her while they wondered what he was doing down there. What's he doing? What's he doing? Writing in the dirt? What is that he's writing? What's he? And you can imagine that suddenly you're not now staring at a woman in her compromised position, but wondering what this teacher's meant to be doing on the floor here. And suddenly the situation's averted all attention from her. Stooped at their feet, writing in the dirt, and they keep questioning him. So he gets up and says, if you haven't got any sin, you can go first. And apparently that didn't fill their hearts with joy. Whoever is without sin, you throw the first stone. I don't think anybody anticipated that response, because otherwise they wouldn't have bothered trying. And one by one they disappear, because they're confronted with themselves. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? All right. Maybe I don't want to have this conversation now, Jesus. And there is a tendency for us to be very good at seeing the specks in other people's lives. I mean, if you want to know what's wrong with you, I'm sure there's a few people who'll be willing to tell you. There's a few people around who will be willing to make an effort to say, you need to deal with this. And this is an issue. And this is a problem for you. There's not a shortage of people who have an opinion on your life. Some of them have never met you, but they saw you one day, and that was sufficient for them to cast an opinion on who you were and what you needed to do with yourself. And I know that because I've done it. That's the reality. You see some people going about their business and you form an opinion. I want to be very careful that the priority of my life is to deal with me first. I want to make sure that I'm dealing with me before I start telling you how you should live. And apparently, in Jesus' words, you can be wandering around with a plank hanging out your eye, trying to deal with sawdust in other people's. And not recognize the hypocrisy of it. And it's not necessarily that you aren't doing it for their good. But let me tell you, it's hard to hear from advice from somebody who doesn't seem to live it. And Jesus has a clear opinion on the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he takes some time to have strong words. Verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And apparently, they knew it. Because they started walking away. What's incredible to me is there is one sitting there without sin. That's who he is, right? The pure and spotless lamb. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says this: "To this you were called, because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." If that's the standard, there's somebody there who can throw stones, who can throw the first stone. Yet having embarrassed the Pharisees with their own schemes, he looks at the woman and says, "Where are your accusers?" Has no one condemned you? She replies, "No one." And his response is, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." John 1:14 says, "We have seen the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." And there's this incredible reality Jesus has the opportunity legitimately, without sin, to throw stones, if that's the criteria. Yet he doesn't. He sends her away and urges her to go and sin no more. I have no right to life. Romans 6 tells me the wages of sin is death. And I'm a sinner. I have no question about that this morning. A lot of the people who've got opinions about my life and what I need to change, they're not all wrong. I don't deserve eternal life. I can't earn eternal life. I'm never going to be good enough. But the grace of God has intervened. The grace of God has intervened in my situation. It is the gift of God. I am saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God that no man should boast. And that's the reality of my life. God's been gracious to me because I deserve to be dead. And the challenge for me is this. How do I treat the grace that I've received? Romans 5 and verse 20 says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I listened to somebody speak this week about some stuff they'd got wrong. And they went, well, I always know God was gracious. As if that made it okay. It's not how I meant to perceive my life. I meant to recognize I've been given a second chance. I meant to walk away as the woman who had people threatening to stone her and recognize, I don't want to put myself in that position again. I have been given grace, but not so that I carry on sinning. It's so that I live a life of righteousness. And there's a danger for us knowing how merciful our Heavenly Father is, how gracious he is, that our approach to some stuff is with significant contempt. Because he will. Because he'll forgive me. Because that's what he does. God's gracious. But it's a failure to understand the reality of what that costs. He bore my sin on a cross. He died in my place. I earned death. That's my version of Romans 6. The wages of sin and death, and I earned those wages. I could have been quite highly paid in that regard. But I've been extended grace. I don't want to treat that with contempt. I don't want to be assuming of that. I don't want to carry on sinning because where sin abounds, grace abounds. I want to live in the fullness of the new life that I have. Because it costs something to give me this opportunity. And there's no denying the woman was caught in sin. But Jesus doesn't condemn her. He urges her to go and sin no more. So I thought that was worth thinking about. Because the truth is, an awful lot of the time I live my life like this. I see all of your sin. I ignore as much of mine as I can. And the bits that I acknowledge, God's gracious. And maybe I meant to deal with mine. Be gracious towards yours. And be grateful for a God who is gracious when I don't necessarily nail it. Shall we stand together and worship?